plead my case every time I hear it sung. Happens to be one of my favorite. I know folks, I hear folks saying, oh, I'm tired of singing this song or I'm tired of singing that song. I just can't help but think that I don't think I'll ever get tired of singing that song. So I appreciate y'all singing in that. Appreciate the blessings of God to be able to be here today. I hope for a little while enjoy the spirit-felt presence of our Lord and receive blessings from Him and be edified and lifted up and certainly to praise the name of our Heavenly Father. A lot of my favorite songs were sung today. In fact, thus far the Lord has led me on, is one for sure. The second verse of Homeward Bound says, wildly the storm sweeps us on as it rolls. And then it says, look yonder lie the bright heavenly shore. Fear not, the pilot stands firm at the wheel. Fear not, we soon shall outweather the gale. Oh, how we fly neath a loud creaking sail. We're homeward bound. That speaks to me greatly. And the confidence in which the author penned that poetry should speak to us as well. You continue to pray. I got my phone up here because your pastor has your clock really slow, but I'll be respectful. I do appreciate Ward acknowledging that I'm his younger brother. He likes to go out of state and tell everybody that I'm his older brother. And what the sad part is they believe him. So you pray for me this morning. I'd like to go to the first chapter of the book of Philippians with a thought in mind of being homeward bound and the surety of Jesus Christ and his work. Philippians chapter 1, you know the Apostle Paul likes long sentences. This one isn't too long, so let me read this sentence in its entirety, and then let's focus in on verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. The Apostle Paul, in beginning this rich letter to the church at Philippi, acknowledges some things. One, he acknowledges his feelings toward the church. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's a good way to start a letter, especially if you're the recipient of it, right? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he says, making mention of you in my prayers always. So some feelings that the Apostle Paul allowed to be shown to the church at Philippi that certainly is the divine inspiration of God, but also has, I believe, had an impact on the church at Philippi to know just how the Apostle Paul felt about them, not in a boastful way, but in a way that they know that they're doing what they feel like they're doing what they feel like they can do in relation to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul acknowledged that. So that's a great, great way to start a letter. Then he talks about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day, and I believe that's the day of belief until when he penned this letter. Then in verse 6, he makes an interesting statement. I'd like to focus on this today, if the Lord be our helper and you continue to pray. He says, being confident of this very thing. So the Apostle Paul, as you know, he's going to talk about a lot of things in this book or in this letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. You know, in the second chapter, he talks about how we're to be one toward another. Right? That beginning of that second chapter, be kindly affectionate one toward another, you know, confess your faults one to another, esteem other greater than ourselves. You know, he really talks about how how we should be. And I believe he was testifying to how he saw the church at Philippi as being. And then he finishes that with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Right. So this mind of servant, this mind of love, this mind of mercy, this mind of esteeming other greater than ourselves. He says, let this mind be in you. And oh, by the way, this is the same mind that was in Christ. And then he identifies the mind of Christ in the verses that follow after that, even down to the point where he says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So gets down to that. And then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul challenges the church at Philippi by saying, if you think you've got some righteousness to bring, then I will say that I've got more to bring, right? He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, as touching the law, Pharisee. And then he says, you want to see my righteousness? When it came to the church, I was a persecutor of it. He says, but I count all these things lost, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. And then he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. So, boy, the Apostle Paul is talking about a lot of different things. And they're all rich and good and encouraging and I trust make us realize just how a blessed people that we are. Then the fourth chapter, he says, everything that I've said, if it's pure, if it's holy, if it's lovely, you know, he says, think on these things. And then he says, you know, tells us how we need to be in our lives. Sometimes we're exalted, sometimes we're abased, sometimes we're full, sometimes we're hungry. But in all of those states of life, he says, I'm able to learn these things because of Christ, which strengtheneth me. So, lots of stuff. Lots of stuff. But in verse 6, he brings out one singular thought. One singular thought. And he'll amplify it of how it is in our lives in chapter 2, verse 13. But let's look at this one singular thought just for a moment. Being confident of this very thing. Paul doesn't leave any room to say, well, what is he talking about? What does he mean? What is he talking about in this verse here? No, he says, I'm confident. That means he is fully convinced, or he's fully persuaded of this very thing. Now watch the language. That he, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I'm mistaken in my next statement, but I don't see me in there except for the recipient of the good work of our Heavenly Father. That's the only position I find in that verse for me. All right? So when he says, and he hath begun a good work in you and will perform it, he's not saying that God began a good work in you and now it's up to you to perform that work until the day of Christ. But he's saying God begun a good work in you and God will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. So the only way I can fit myself into that verse is as a recipient of God's good work. Now, he doesn't say works. Paul says this very thing. If I could put it in my words, Paul says, I am confident of something very specific. That he, God, which hath begun a good work. It's not plural. It's not a multiple application of works, but it's a good work. Now, we know that God, I'm going to look at that clock and think, I've got plenty of time. I got to keep tapping that phone. We know that God works among his people in our lives, right? He performs so many things in the life of his child that we can't number. We often said we can't number the blessings that God bestows upon us in our lives. And he may work a work of, I should say this. He works a work of belief in the child of God. He works a work of providence in the life of his children. He works a work of comfort and consolation in our lives, does he not? So if I take those four things, I would say these are the works of God in the life of a child of God. And I only named four. There's so many others, right? So these are works that God performs in our lives. And so it's not wrong to say that God works among his people, and he works among his people. We can testify to that in our lives. We can testify to that in the things that God has done for us in our lives, whatever they may be. Sure, I realize this, and I thought about this. Proverbs, I can't remember what chapter. It says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And I thought about that verse when we were pulling a U-turn in Alexandria, Louisiana on Thursday when we realized that we had some sickness among us, right? You know, a couple of things. Number one, we didn't want to go to this big meeting where all these people were and risk getting anybody else sick. Number two, we felt like the best thing to do was get back home so we could rest so it wouldn't get any worse than it was. But as you pull that U-turn, it's like the experience in the car just sort of, you know, just it went from, you know, here we go to, you know. And not just because we drove about 3.5 hours one way to make I called it the trip to nowhere in a text yesterday. I said, on our trip to nowhere, you know, about 8 hours in the car and everything. And it was sad. And I thought about hope deferred and maketh the heart sick. You know, our hope was to be there. Our hope was to enjoy fellowship with the saints. Our hope was to experience the blessings of God, but we didn't get to do that. But I also thought about the fact, you know, the Lord will open and close doors in our lives. And I'm not going to suppose anything. I don't believe the Lord makes us sick physically. But I tell you what, I believe things happen under the providence of God, and he turns you around and heads you back to where you came because you didn't need to be going. And that hope deferred became a little bit easier, to think about. That's a work of God. That's one of the many works of God in our lives. So we've got lots of works, right? Paul's not concerned with any of those works in this very verse. He's not concerned with chapter 2, chapter 3, and even chapter 4 when he's talking about here. But he's talking about a singular work that God only performs, and that not only does God begin it, but that he will, what does it say? He will perform it, which then that means he began it, and he's going to finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. So let's set all the works of God aside for now, and let's look at the work of God that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, until the day of Jesus Christ, be it far from me to say that that every time some semblance of language regarding the day of Jesus Christ, or we might say the end time, or however we want to put it, be it far from me that every time it's talked about, that it, when it falls in context, we think, well, that must mean something else. That must mean when the Lord comes in the here and the now, right? Because we believe he comes in the here and the now. But I believe that the day of Jesus Christ is the end time. I believe the day of Jesus Christ, and I think the application could be made two ways. It could be made that it's the end of my day, right? Because that's when I breathe out my last breath, you know what? I get to see him as he is. And it's the day when we all will come forth from the graves by his power and be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And then we'll, as Job says, with my own eyes shall I behold him and not another's, right? I believe the Apostle Paul is talking about a work that God begins and God finishes in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is, in my estimation, the end time. All right? You say, well, that the end times, there's a lot of folks that have died before the end time got here. Well, it was their end time, if you will, in their body. But I'm telling you this, there's still a work being performed because it says that we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Our souls are in heaven. Our bodies are decaying in the ground. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will shout and break open every grave and draw out the dust that remains and bring it back together and fashion it like unto his glorious body. That's the end time, brothers and sisters. And I believe that is the day of Christ. And I believe the Apostle Paul enhances that thought further in the middle of Philippians, I'm sorry, the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. I believe that's at the day of Jesus Christ. I believe that's at the end time. Every knee. And he's not talking about just children of God. He's talking about every knee and every tongue. It's going to be a hard day for the non-elect, is it not? It's going to be a hard day. Their knee will bow, their tongue will confess. That's the day. And he didn't begin a work in the non-elect. But brothers and sisters, he began a work in you. And I want you to rest with a surety that if he began a work in you, he's going to finish that work in you. And he's not going to let up. He's not going to let up. All right. So let's address a little bit of uncomfortable subject, right? Let's address what Paul says. No, let's get Galatians first, because that's the harsher one. You think, oh boy, what's Brother Mark about to do? Galatians chapter 5. Okay, now remember I talk about context, right? So Elder Hewlin Bass said this, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext and therefore is no text at all. I remember Brother Hewlin saying that several times during his active ministry. A text out of context. So what does that mean? That means I go to a verse and rip it out of the verses that surround it and force it to an idea that it simply does not uphold. All right? So what's the importance? Importance is context. And context can be brief, and context can be long, and context can be broad, but context is always context, and it will always interpret. The scripture will always interpret itself. You don't need mortal man. I believe in aids and helps. I use them. But when it comes down to what that verse means, I pray God will show us in context the scripture interpreting itself. Okay. Okay. Seems like I'm laying a lot. Well, it needs to be. Galatians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul, you know, that it begins with stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he says, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So he's in the context, and again, this context is very broad, right? We need to go all the way back to the end of the second chapter and come all the way here to understand the context. What was one of the main issues of the churches of Galatia? That after Paul left, certain men came in and said, you still need to be circumcised. In the flesh, you still need to be circumcised if you really want to do what God expects you to do. Paul got word of it. He sits down and he writes a very pointed letter to the churches of Galatia. It's quite a bit different than the letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. Okay, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's saying if you're circumcised under the auspices of these men saying you have to be circumcised in order to be a believer and in order to be found in the family of God, he says then Christ profits you nothing. In other words, if you do this for that reason, then Christ means nothing to you. That's a harsh statement. But it's true. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you say, okay, I'm going to be circumcised because that's what the law says, Paul says, well, I got some news for you. If you're circumcised because of what the law says, then you have made yourself a debtor to the entirety of the law. The entirety of it. And he says earlier on, I think in the third chapter, he says that in the law there is no faith, but the man that shall live in by them must do them. I didn't get that quite right, but he says there's no faith in the law. It's all in works. Christ has become, I'm sorry, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect to you. He has no effect. He has no application in your life. He has no, you have no experience by which he moves in your life. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And people say, oh my goodness, fallen from grace. That's it. Well, that's it. I mean, everything was going good and something happened. And now you're fallen from grace. Heaven used to be your home and now it's not because you've fallen from grace. We got to stay in context. Right? He's talking about believers. And he's talking about, in fact, he says in that previous verse, in that same verse, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. So he says, if you're justifying yourselves by the law, then grace doesn't have any application in your life. There is no grace for you. And you go to Romans chapter 11, right? If it's by works and it's no more grace, else works is no more works. And if it's by grace and it's no more works, else grace is no more grace. It's not a combination of the two. It is one or the other. And I'll even revert that and say it's not one or the other. It's one. It's by grace. It's by grace. And so the Apostle Paul says, if you're justifying yourself by the law, you're fallen from grace. And that's a true statement. Anytime we seek to perform works in our lives to justify ourselves by the works that we do, we have abandoned grace. We've abandoned it. Now, I don't read anywhere in here and in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, I can't find anywhere in here where he's talking about how you get to heaven. He's not. Thank you, Brother Tony. He's not. Real quick, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, what thing soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Sounds pretty similar, right? But he's making a specific point here. To them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there's not anybody, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. There is no one that is justified by the law in the sight of God. So what do we do? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. Aren't you glad Paul put that in there? He was clear in this next statement that he makes. He doesn't just say the righteousness but now the righteousness of God is manifested, which would have been perfectly fine, right? But Paul excelled at taking arguments out of the way before anybody could open their mouth. Go look at Romans chapter 9. He does that well. He says, oh, you want to talk about Pharaoh? Let's talk about Pharaoh. Before anybody could open their mouth, he's talking about Pharaoh, and he's putting Pharaoh in his place because of the sovereignty of God and how he moved in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. But now he says the righteousness of God without the law. All right, it's excluding, right? Why does the righteousness of God exclude the law? Because Jesus Christ did not exclude the law. Instead, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. That's why the exclusion of the law is now manifested in the man Christ Jesus because of what he did on the cross of Calvary, and that God accepted the sacrifice that his son paid on behalf of every child of grace. And in fact, it says he's taken the handwriting of ordinances away from us, nailing it to his cross. That were against us, nailing it to his cross. The law was against us. The law was never for us. It was always against us, my friends, because no man could be justify himself by the law, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He took it out of the way, Brother Royce. There is no application of the law anymore. In fact, I think one of the greatest declarations of the end of the law is when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, and it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. All of a sudden, that holy place that God said, I'll come and commune with thee, all of a sudden, that hands man thick veil that nobody could just reach up and tear, that God tore, I believe, from top to bottom and spread open for the realization. It doesn't matter who goes in there now, because my presence is no longer here. Because my son has fulfilled the law to a jot and tittle. That's why Paul says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You're fallen from grace. Brothers and sisters, that'll happen in the here and the now. And I believe it can be a one and done. I believe I've seen that in my life. But I believe it can happen again and again and again. That we lose sight of truth, we lose sight of what Jesus Christ has done, and we fall from grace. Does that disturb the work that God began in us? Ooh, I'd be real careful with that, because it does not. It does not disturb that work. It disturbs our works, because then we've started to look to our works for our righteousness. And when we do that, we're falling from grace. All right, let's get the other one. Maybe I should start paying attention to that clock. It's only 15 minutes slow. Hebrews chapter 12. I can't find it. I think it's Hebrews chapter 12. It's past fall. It's for, okay, down here. Verse 12. Hebrews 12, 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What do you reckon he's talking about? You can go all the way back to verse 1 and 2, and that's talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? But then in verse 3, he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Oh, so here's the finished work of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, consider the contradiction of sinners that he endured against himself. Why? Unless you become faint, I'm sorry, be wearied and faint in your minds. In the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he gets, what do they say? He gets down to brass tacks, right? I mean, he gets down to where it hurts. And he talks about those that have treading the Lord underfoot. And that save for God in heaven, they're not going to repent. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to be in heaven if they're one of his, but it's talking about the here and the now. So chapter 12 talks a little bit about the here and the now, especially when you get down to verse 18, right? When he starts talking about the church. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If we grow weary and faint in our minds, we're not going to see the Lord. It doesn't say anything about the last day or the day of the Lord. It says we're not going to see, without which no man shall see the Lord. How we move and act in our lives has an impact on seeing the blessings that God gives us in our lives, to the extent that we become wearied and faint in our minds. And he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All right? So, now that's an interesting. So, in Galatians, he says, ye are fallen from grace. I mean, that's how bad it got for the Galatians. But notice the wording he uses in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Lest any man fail of the grace. Let me tell you something. If it weren't for grace, all we could do was fail of the grace. If it weren't for grace in our lives, that's all we could do is fail of the grace. You know what? What that means is because of how we have turned, we have now failed grace. In other words, grace that moves in our lives, I probably should have said this at the onset. Grace, Ephesians 2:8, grace is not the only application of grace that the scripture has, right? Now, Ephesians 2:8 is talking about the eternal work of Jesus Christ among all of his people, all those whom he died for on Calvary, when he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and it's a gift of God. That's not the only place that grace works in the child of God. And one of the best texts that I can give you is what, the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when the apostle Paul says, I knew a man, whether in the body or not, I know not, but caught up into the third heaven and heard things which is unlawful for man to utter, unless I should boast beyond my means, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, for which I begged the Lord three times to remove that thorn from me. And his answer was what? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Sounds like there's an application of grace in the here and the now as well. Right? And it's the grace of God that strengthens us when the buffeting of Satan himself becomes to a point where we think it's just too much for me to take. God says, I know it is, but my grace will carry you through. The song, fear not, the pilot stands firm at the wheel. Fear not, we soon shall outweather the gale. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. And that's grace for the here and the now. That's grace for our lives. And it's not just for the Apostle Paul. I mean, there have been times where I've prayed some of the same things, maybe not with the words of the Apostle Paul, but said, Lord, something's just bothering me, and I need you to take it away. And then I realize he's not going to take it away. Oh, but he'll give grace. He'll give grace. And when we have grace, there's nothing that can stand in our way. Absolutely nothing that can stand in our way. I'm a firm believer in talking to folks, especially those that may be struggling, and maybe it irritates some, I don't know, but if they understand how I'm in it, every time I say, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And I can understand somebody that's dying of cancer, for somebody to sit there and say, everything's going to be all right. But if they understood where I'm coming from, there's a twofold application to everything going to be all right. Either one, God's going to give you grace to get through this and come out the other side. Or two, God's going to reach down and take you home in the glory. And now let me ask you this. If either of those happen, don't you think it's fair to say everything's going to be all right? That's the grace of God in our lives, brothers and sisters. It attributes to the fact that everything is going to be all right. Now, please don't talk to my wife and my son, because I am not the shining example of the things that I say. Why do you do this? She said, because I said so. You know, I remember that. I remember growing up, Warren, I think, I'm never going to say because I said so to my children. And I mean, the first one came along and it wasn't long that I said so. And I thought, oh my word. I'm not a shining example of everything's going to be all right all the time. There are times when I get so down that I wonder, is everything going to be all right? Shame on me for even thinking that, because thus far, Brother Royce, the Lord has led me on. Thus far, his power prolongs my days. That's the grace of God that moves and works in our lives, brothers and sisters. And our thought should be, well, if he's brought me thus far, surely he'll take me all the way. And that's a true statement, because he will. But I know life gets hard sometimes. I really do. But the grace of God does not deplenish. The grace of God does not run out. In fact, the Apostle Apostle Paul, again, the context in Romans chapter 5 is that of eternal internal security of the saints of God. But it, suffice it to say that I'll use this phrase because it applies whether it's in the internal security and the grace in the here and now. Moreover, the law hindered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And brothers and sisters, grace did much more abound on Calvary when Jesus Christ paid the sin debt of every child of grace. And in that legal sense, presented the entire family of God before our Heavenly Father. But I want you to know in this life that grace still much more abounds. Any sin that might plague us, any trial that might come upon us, any storm that might buffet us, any waves that might toss us like a raging tempest, grace much more abounds those things. My grace is sufficient. I submit to you that God, in saying my grace is sufficient, says there's nothing but my grace that'll get you through anything in your life. I don't want to fail that, Brother Ward. I don't want to fall from that. If I fall from that, then the storms of life will overwhelm me. If I fail God's grace, then the tribulations that I experience in my life, I will see no end to them in my mind. I will become wearied and faint in my mind. If I forget. All right, back to Philippians. I probably spent more time on that than I intended to, but I felt it was very important to understand that this work God begins, He will finish. He will finish. Well, Brother Mark, what about those the children of God out in the world, and they don't have a care, you know, in their mind for doing anything that closely resembles church? He'll finish it in them too. And well, by the way, the finish is really good. All right, it's not he'll finish it one way with this child and he'll finish it another way with this child. There is one beginning for every child, and there is one performing or finishing. And he does it the same way in each one. How about this verse? Romans chapter 11 again. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And I've heard people say, talking about like a minister, you know, or maybe a gift to sing, or, you know, a gift that the deacons are blessed with, or a gift of prayer of the saints, you know, that, you know, he says, oh, you know, you can't repent from that. I don't believe that's what that verse is saying. I think the context will prove it out. He's talking about how beloved the fathers are for the elect's sake, right? So he's talking about something. I don't think he's talking about he calls a man to preach and that man can't repent from that. I think we can all testify. We've seen men that have fallen away that perhaps were in their day, in their time, one of the best, most profound and sound preachers that there ever was. And where are they now? I don't believe he's saying that. I tell you what, we better be careful. We better be careful. Better be careful on multiple fronts. We careful on one thing. Instead of praising your pastor, how about you pray for your pastor? How about that? How about instead of saying, oh, he's my favorite preacher, and I'm not talking about Ward, all right? Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to run your pastor down here. I'm just now in generality, oh, he's my favorite preacher. Well, you better pray, because something might happen. He not only become no longer your favorite preacher, but then you despise the man's gift, or worse, off he goes away from the church. Boy, we got history, don't we? We got history. Brother Payne, Brother S.A. Payne, in history books it's written that when he would walk onto the association grounds, people would start shouting. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. Now, if he's up preaching and the Lord gets a hold of him and he preaches, and this is back in the early 1900s, and he gets to preach and the Lord gets a hold of him and folks shout, well, hallelujah, because that's the very soul within them that just can't take it anymore, right? But simply walking up on the church ground and folks are shouting, I hope I have the frame of mind. If I did that and somebody shouted, I'd turn around and get in my car and drive away. He died at the age of 36, by the way. So instead of praise, I say prayer. I say prayer. All right. Why? Because the work, this work is not ours to work. Now, we have a work based on this work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. I believe that's relative to this work, and that we have a work based on the work of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. But our work is based on that. It is not that specific work. This is God's work alone, and He will not repent of it. In other words, He won't turn away from it. In other words, going back to failing the grace of God, in other words, if God has bestowed on me this, He has begun this good work in me, there'll never come a time where He'll think, brother, I tell you what, that mark is a lost cause, and I'm going to stop performing. I'm not going to perform that work anymore in Him, and I'm going to just leave Him be. Brothers and sisters, that goes, not only does that go against the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, not only does it go against the covenant that was established in His Son before the world began, it goes against the sovereignty and the divine makeup of God Himself, such that the Apostle Paul could not pen in Hebrews chapter 10, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know what that tells me? That tells me, in spite of me, God performs a work in me. That in spite of you, God performs a work in you. And He began, I like how it says, that He which hath begun. You say, Brother Mark, what's begun mean? It means begun. That's what it means. He started it. He started it. Now I believe that this is evident in what we call the new birth or being born again. Now I believe, I said covenant form. We belong to God in covenant before the world began. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, right? We belong to God because of the work Jesus Christ performed on Calvary in fulfilling that covenant and fulfilling the law. But we also belong to God vitally in our lives when He bears us from above. John chapter 3, right? When He talked to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I think in John chapter 5, He says the hour is coming and now is when the... I get that one and the other one mixed up, and I do not want to do that. John chapter 5, this is the Lord speaking. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You know what He's talking about? He's not talking about the resurrection day with that one. He's talking about being born again. You know what? And we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4. We're dead in trespasses and sin, and God speaks. It's done. It's called the effectual call because it has an effect. It's irrefutable. It's unblockable. We don't wait. He doesn't wait for us to answer. He puts His Spirit into our hearts, and we live with Him. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you that the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28 is when He starts talking about the resurrection, right? All that are in the grave shall hear His voice. That's the resurrection. But something happens. You know what it is? God works a work in every one of His children. And if you allow your mind to take hold, you think, how is that even possible? We talk about an innumerable host of children. And we talk about, I don't know what the current number is of planet population, the population of the earth. Everybody's always worried about it. Doesn't bother me one little bit. But it's in the billions, right? Isn't that right? It's in the billions. You're like, how can God do this? Because He's God. How can God, before He ever created the world, form this covenant in the Godhead, that everyone that He gave to His Son, that Christ said, I will give my life in a sacrifice that only I can give that's acceptable unto Thee. How can He do that? See, sometimes these things baffle my mind. But I tell you what, he knows who you are. You know why? Because you are his in covenant, you are his on Calvary, and now you're his based on the work that he has begun in you. And that's a personal work. But brothers and sisters, I think I said this earlier, the work he works in me is the same work that he has worked in each and every one of you. And it's his work. And it's a work of mercy. And it's a work of grace. It's a work of love. It's a work of possession that God works on every child of grace within their lives. Well, when does it begin? When he starts the work. You know, it may be, I've said this before, I don't remember a time in my life that I didn't love the Lord. And we know, based on John the Baptist, that the new birth can occur in the womb, right? Right? Because it says that the babe leapt for joy at the salutation of Mary. You know, if he'd have just said the babe leapt, that'd be one thing. Yeah, babies kick in the womb when they reach a certain age. But it says he leapt for joy. Well, how did Luke know that? Because God told him that that's what happened. And you know why he leapt for joy? Because John the Baptist, before he breathed his first breath of oxygen after being born, was born again. God started a work in him right then. And you know when he finished that work? When Herod took his head. And that work was finished. And God reached down and said, all right, you come on home. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know when it begins. I don't know when it began in me. If it was before I was born or after, I don't know. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because when the love of God flutters in your soul, it tells you something. What is it? It tells you that I am one of his and he has worked a work in me. And when we arrive at that point, and unfortunately, I don't believe every child of God arrives at that point in this life. But when we arrive at that point, you know what it does? It makes me think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He started a work in me. He's not going to stop. He's not going to quit. God's not a quitter like Brother Mark can be. God's not a quitter. He started it. He's working it. And it's a perfect work. And he doesn't have to adjust it. He doesn't have to do anything about it. It's a perfect work. It's the very spirit of his son that is alive in your souls right now. And he works that work. And life goes on. Life goes on. And maybe life is short. And I know life is short for some. Some don't even come out of infancy. Some don't even come forth out of the womb. But Jeremiah's got some comforting words about that, right? Rachel weeping for her children, for they cried and they were not. I won't get into that. I think you know where I stand with that. Or it could be somebody that's lived to be 100 years old. It doesn't matter. That work, God started it. God will finish it. You say, well, I guess maybe death finishes the work. Nope. Death doesn't finish it. Death doesn't stop the work. God finishes the work. And brothers and sisters, when he has begun this work in you, in your hearts, when you have heard the voice of his spirit bring you from a death and trespasses and sins to a life in Christ Jesus, whether you're self-aware about it or not, he begins that work right then. And it says, he will perform it. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we believe that Jesus Christ died for every child of grace. And we believe, and I think Solomon echoes this in the 13th chapter of Ecclesiastes. He says, then shall the mourners go out into the street when the golden cistern is broken and the mourners go out in the street. It says, then shall the body return from the dust from whence it came, and the spirit shall go to God who gave it. Why? Because he started that work, and he's going to have his work. He's going to have every child of grace in heaven and immortal glory. The assurance in that is there is no purgatory. There is no holding place for the souls of the saints that pass from this life before the Lord comes again. They immediately are carried into heaven and immortal glory. And I submit to you that they're not up there, arms crossed, feet tapping, waiting for the resurrection. I believe they're encircling the throne of God, singing praises right here and right now. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, will testify that when we worship here and we're lifted up into that kingdom,
right,
and they're worshiping perpetually there, and we enter that kingdom, that that worship becomes a conjoined worship, if you will. We are worshiping the same God in the same way, though sin defers us, right? In the same way as the saints that have gone before are worshiping God right here and right now. But then, as Paul says in Corinthians, but then cometh the end. And some people say, you know, you get a good book. I'm like this. I get a good book, a good writing of fiction. You know, I like mysteries and everything. And I get further and further into that book, and I'll try to slow my reading down. You know why? Because I don't want it to end. Man, this is really good. And I'm getting real close to the end. But I'm telling you what, when Paul says, then cometh the end, I'm like, let's go. I'm ready for the end. John, the Apostle John on Patmos said, even so, come. Behold, I come quickly. And John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You come quickly. You come quickly. Because I'm ready to bow my knee. I'm ready to confess with my tongue that Jesus is Lord and that He worked a work in me, brothers and sisters, that is a work that only His hand could do, and that He will never stop it until the day comes when we're in heaven and immortal glory with Him. I hope there's consolation in the realization of the work that God is working in you right here and right now, anticipating the day when we'll see with perfect eyes the fruition of His work among every child of grace. May He richly bless and keep you is my prayer.